We do suffer, and we suffer deeply. That's one of the realities, I think, even of the Christian faith, that there is suffering to it. But there is someone who understands, and that's good to know. There's a minister named John Dickinson who once spoke on the theme of the wounds of God at a university campus in Australia. During the question time, a Muslim man stood and said, "How preposterous is the claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat, sleep, and go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross?" Dickinson said his remarks were intelligent, clear, and civil. The man went on to argue that it was illogical that God, the cause of all causes, could have pain inflicted on him by any lesser beings. Dickinson thought for a moment that he really couldn't come up with a knockdown argument to that, or any kind of response, except to say, "Thank you for making so clear the uniqueness of the Christian claim." He concluded saying, "What some denounce as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. God has wounds. He understands suffering." And that's what I'd like to look at today. There are times in honor of fathers that fathers suffer. But I think there are some things that all of us can learn from our Savior Jesus as we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. We're going to take a look at this idea of transforming those painful parts of our lives as we follow Jesus as our example. Would you read with me the scripture this morning? "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Well, let's take a look at these verses. All right, you see, he offered up prayers and petitions. What's the difference between prayers and petitions? Petitions is asking for something to be done. Prayers could be praise. It could be all kinds of praying, all kinds of conversation to God. Do you remember some examples of Jesus offering up prayers and petitions? Okay, Jesus prays for all the believers, for his disciples and all believers who would come after he was gone. Other prayers of Jesus. What's that? The Lord's Prayer. He was praying, okay? The Lord's Prayer. His prayer in Gethsemane. Our minds kind of go to that passage, doesn't it, here? Especially given the element of suffering in the text. Any other prayers? Petitions? Father, forgive them. So there were all kinds of prayers that he offered up, it says. What kind of praying involves loud cries and tears? You're passionately concerned. What's that? You're pleading. Desperate. Repentant. Yes. And loss of a loved one. joyful. It could be the other side. You could have tears and cries when you're joyful. That's true. Sorrow. These are all examples, good examples of praying with loud cries and tears. Is it a surprise to you that Jesus cried out aloud with tears? What does it tell you about Jesus that he does cry? Besides this, anything else? Fully human and fully God. Yes, he cried aloud, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He feels like we do. I think that's most important. Yes. Pleading with tears for our sake. The idea that he's at one with us. We know life is hard. Life is difficult. It has some wrinkles in it we would never have expected. There are times we go through seasons of suffering, and yet it's good to know there's one who understands our needs and our hurts. Can you think of examples, or excuse me a second. It says here he was heard because of his reverent submission. Let's take a look at that. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Our minds go completely there, don't they? Not my will, but yours be done. What does that suggest about prayer? What's it's submission. Okay? There are sometimes when prayers that are offered aren't answered according to the wording, the verbiage in which they were given, right? It was a little different because he prayed, "Father, if I could be released from this, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And here's this reverent submission to whatever God wants. You could hear in those words his hope or his desire. What would seem better to a human being faced with one's death and yet willing, reverently willing to do God's will? Sure, carrying the sins of the world, this is a tough one. My goodness, what he carried for us. Just to pause here for a moment. Reverent submission. He was heard because of his reverent submission. It's a good thing to remind ourselves tomorrow morning when we get up and go into our world, because we each will, our days, that we need to engage in reverent submission. As we pray more wisely and less selfishly, then we need to bend to whatever God's will is. One person put it this way: prayer's not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done here on earth. I thought, that's so true. That's so true. And yet we kind of lean toward wanting things to go our way. Your kingdom come, your will be done, so on earth. Prayer doesn't consist in just in the sense of pleading with God as if we were trying to overcome some indifference that he has. It's really realizing that he's there. Fathers, there is a father there for you and for me. He loves us. His interest is in us, and he wants to bring us to himself. Everything that we experience can be an opportunity to draw close to God. Let's take a look at the next part of our text. Now, although he was a son, it's kind of interesting that it says that, although that he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. What do you think the author is getting at? Although he was a son. What's going on here? He's the Son of God. We know that there's a reference to that. Yes? Okay. So as a son, human born, God made him so that he could be an example, or he would go through suffering just like we, and yet lead the way. Is that kind of the idea? Okay. Obedience is a choice. Okay. Yes? So it is a little puzzling, isn't it? Although he was a son, kind of holding that with the idea that how else would you learn this but through suffering? Okay? It would feel like armchair theory until it's actually lived out. Sure. Let alone the Son of God. You wouldn't expect suffering, but yet he did. And it wasn't like he was imperfect, or he lacked obedience, because he didn't lack those things. But he lived those things out and grew. Our Savior grew through this process. He learned obedience. There's one thing to hold it and to say, I will be yours, O Lord, forever. And then it's another thing to walk that path. And so that's exactly what he did. He walked that path for you and me. All I can say is amen to that. Amen to that. As a son, he learned obedience. And he says he became the source of eternal salvation for all of those who what? Obey him. Now that's interesting. That may sound strange to our ears. We're so used to separating behavior from grace. Isn't it true? Of course it is true that we are saved by grace and not by works. This is what Paul tells us. Yet biblical belief isn't a certain kind of a nodding of the head toward truths. See the difference? The distance of a nod toward something? Oh, I think that could be true. If I'm going to be something in the world of religions, I'll align myself with the Christian faith. Biblical belief moves a person into a relationship with God. And that relationship is just utterly transforming. You and I have sensed this as we've given our lives to God in small and large ways. That it means that the utter transformation of us as persons. And so it eventually becomes an act of obedience to say yes to him as he shows his will to us. As God's plan unfolded before Jesus, he said yes to him, and he said yes to him. And as followers of Christ who've embraced him as our Savior, we follow on the same path. So that's the idea. Biblical faith isn't just mental assent. It's also a devotion of life. I'm yours, heart and soul. I'm totally in with you. Here he is, a son. And also, it says, a priest. He becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, who are designated by God to be a high priest. Now, what does a priest do? What does a priest do? And you can cheat by looking in the first part of this chapter, if you want. But what does a priest do? He what? An intercessor between God and man. He prays for us. A priest offers sacrifices for, on behalf of the people, for sin. This is what a priest did in the Old Testament. Jesus becomes both priest and sacrifice in the New Testament. It's interesting, this passage of Scripture that we're reading here in Hebrews actually refers to two quotations in the Psalms. These very words were used in Psalms that talk about the coming Messiah or Savior. In Psalm 2:7, it says, "I proclaim, the Lord said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or that is, it's like when he caused Jesus to be placed in Mary's womb. So there's the first one. And the second quotation is from Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever of the same kind or in the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's kind of an odd thing to say, according to the order of Melchizedek. This person is to offer sacrifices for sins, to pray for the people, to intercede for people. This priest is to remind people of the will of God and the ways of God, and to lead by example in following the will and the ways of God. He is a priest forever. It's interesting. Do you remember hearing about priests like Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood? This started with Aaron, and there were people who succeeded after him. Melchizedek is a kind of a puzzle. He appears here in the Old Testament, and then he's gone, and there's nobody else like him. And this text is saying that Jesus is like that. There's nobody else like him. There's nobody else that will succeed him. That's the idea here of a priest according to Melchizedek. And he's one that is forever. Forever. Other priests had their day and they pass away. Not Jesus. His priesthood abides. He has no successor. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there is our text. I wanted to just go through a couple of things that I think I see in our text. There is the reality of suffering. Jesus suffered for the sake of others. He suffered for his own sake and for those that he loved. And secondly, there's a response that we see in him to suffering, pouring out his heart to God, pleading for God's help, and then humble submission. Thirdly, there is answered prayer in his life. When God answered his prayer, he didn't leave him in the grave, but he raised him again. He, it says, grew or learned obedience. So there's part of our growth as well. And finally, there's fruitfulness. He became our priest forever. So based on what we've just learned, then, what would you say is something that this story tells us about God? What does this story tell us about God? He is all and forever. What have we learned about God? He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. His way. He answers our prayers. He understands what it's like to be us. I'm getting that.
And he can do it gently.
And he can. Very good. Very good. Anything that tells us about us?
We're in need of a Savior.
We're in need of a Savior. We're not alone. We're not with somebody who just doesn't understand us. He's been there. He's walked the path. There's another thing, I think, in kind of closing here that I'd like to just draw attention to. This passage that we've just looked at, how to manage things when you're suffering, is in a context that talks about obedience and growing up. The last part of the chapter tells the Hebrews, you know what? You're not growing up. This thing called suffering is a school, and it's meant to cause us to grow up and live more mature lives, to become more like Christ. But it wasn't happening. Sometimes as Christians, we can get pretty insular, looking in on maybe our own relationship. There are times when we just simply stop growing. That's the illustration here in the little robin's egg. A good place to be when the robin is in its egg is in the nest. But it's not a good place to be when you have wings. You were meant for more. I don't know if you've ever thought of personal growth, even through suffering, as part of getting your wings under you. I hope you can. I think that Jesus walked this excellent walk. He was so serene and so willing to love us obediently to the death. And he calls us deeper in our relationship with him to walk as he walked. In fact, in 1 John, it talks about that. It says those who would follow him, those who would name him as Savior, must walk even as Jesus walked. I'd like for Grace to come forward, if you would. We'll just have a closing song.